Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1. And I'm really only going to read one verse, but I'd like to at least turn there, those of you that have brought your Bibles. And I just want to read this very first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. This morning I want to begin exploring the New Testament letter of James. And I hesitate to use the term exploring because it can so easily give the connotation of an objective theoretical analysis, and that's not what I ultimately want to do. Instead, I want the principles presented in James to so penetrate our subjective consciousness that they impact the way we think and act. I want it to make a practical difference in our lives. My intent this morning is to provide some background and a high-level overview that I hope will help us appreciate the letter more as we move through it. So just as I finished saying a second ago that I want this to be very practical to saturate our consciousness, I also recognize that this first message in the series is going to be exactly a little bit more objective as I present the background to James. I also will be reading a number of passages from James, but just hitting them kind of at a high level and making some comments with them later on, but not really diving into it. That we will start next week. But let me give some initial observations. The letter of James is likely the earliest work included in the New Testament. It was probably written somewhere between 45 and 48 A.D., the church was still predominantly Jewish. Remember, that's where Jesus' earthly ministry took him, to the Jews. And he made that very clear. But then as he died and rose again, ascended on high, he told his disciples to wait for the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit came, he would empower them to be witnesses throughout all of the world, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But right now, when James was written, the church was predominantly Jewish. So it's not surprising that James would address his letter to Jewish believers, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. The Gentile question had not yet been addressed at the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council took place in roughly 49 AD, and if you remember the story in Acts chapter 15, you had the situation back in Acts chapter 10 where Peter was called to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. And to prepare Peter for this, God gave Peter a vision. And this tablecloth, if you will, this sheet was laid out, and all kinds of unclean animals, unclean from the kosher sense that Peter was familiar with, all kind of unclean animals were in this sheet. And the words came, arise and eat. Peter said, oh Lord, I can't do that. These are unclean. I've never eaten unclean food. Arise, Peter, and eat. Right about that time, a messenger came from Cornelius, because Cornelius also had been visited by the Lord and told to find Peter. And led Peter to Cornelius' house. Again, a Gentile. And Peter knew what he was there for. He realized what the vision was all about. He presented the gospel to Cornelius. He received the Holy Spirit in his fullness. And so Peter recognized that suddenly things were open to the Gentiles. It wasn't just the Old Testament covenant people anymore, the Jews. Now it was universal. In chapter 9 was Paul's conversion. And God called Paul to ministry among the Gentiles as well as the Old Testament covenant people. And so Paul had been involved in his ministry. But all this came to a head when certain individuals coming from Jerusalem began entering into some of the churches that Paul was ministering, the Gentile churches that had a number of Gentile believers, and trying to impose upon them circumcision and adherence to the Old Testament law. And Paul said, no, it is by grace, not by the law. And he insisted. And so that prompted Paul with Peter to come to Jerusalem to have a council. And there at that council, they heard the testimonies of what God was doing among the Gentiles, and they addressed this Gentile question in a way that did not impose Old Testament law upon them. But when the letter of James was written, it was before that Jerusalem council. Paul would not have written any of his letters yet. And Paul's teaching to the Gentiles would not have been widely known. Certainly it would have been known in some of the churches in Asia where Paul had ministered. But it was not widely known in Jerusalem. So that sets kind of the backdrop of this letter. And the reason why James addressed it to the 12 tribes or to Jewish believers in the dispersion. It was a letter written to a broad audience. It was written, as I said, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. It was not written to a specific church in a confined location. The primary audience, though not exclusive, the primary audience appears to have been Christians of Jewish background scattered throughout various regions outside of Jerusalem. Now, these could have been Jews already living in those regions who had come to faith in Christ, but more likely, James was writing to Jewish believers who had been displaced because of persecution. Back in Acts chapter 8, we see this in verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Remember, the church in Jerusalem, primarily Jewish in nature. That persecution arose in the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed there in Jerusalem, but many of the Jewish believers were scattered throughout the region and on beyond Israel even. So with a pastor's heart, James was addressing men and women who had probably been part of the Jerusalem church. He probably knew who many of these people were if he were to have met them, if he would have talked to them face to face. He might have known them, but he was addressing these men and women who had been part of the Jerusalem church, but were now experiencing the challenges of a new environment abroad. And often that new environment, especially once they got outside of Israel, would have been normally hostile to them. It would not have been an easy road that they were walking. Interesting, in the letter of James, there are only two direct references to Jesus Christ. In that sense, James is not as overtly Christocentric as many other New Testament books. But at the same time, Christ's saving work and our faith in him is fundamental in what James presents. Further, James' teaching is thoroughly and inseparably grounded in the teaching of Jesus, and especially Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Dr. Douglas Moo makes this comment in his commentary. He says, James weaves Jesus' teaching into the very fabric of his own instruction. The author of the letter seems to have been so soaked in the atmosphere and specifics of Jesus' teaching that he can reflect them almost unconsciously. So even though Jesus Christ as a name is not specifically mentioned in the letter more than twice, still it is so steeped in Jesus' teaching. And the fundamental saving work of Jesus is inherent in it. Here's another observation. At first glance, and many have noticed this, at first glance, the message of James seems to contradict the teaching of Paul. Paul clearly declared that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. James, on the other hand, tells us that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. How do you reconcile this? We'll be discussing this in future weeks, but for now, I simply want to say that taken in context, from the perspective of each writer, these are not mutually exclusive statements. And I'll go on to say that Paul is focusing on the basis of our salvation, faith in Christ. But Paul also emphasizes that our lives should be consistent with our faith. And that's where James' emphasis is. He's saying, if you say that you believe something, your actions should be consistent with what you say you believe. But we'll talk about that more in coming weeks. Finally, it's very obvious that James is an intensely practical New Testament book. It does not follow Paul's pattern of laying down theoretical doctrinal truth followed by practical application. If you read through almost all the letters of Paul, he starts out with doctrinal truth. In Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And he goes on from there. And it's not until the second half of the letter that he begins to speak in practical terms, taking that doctrine and saying, this is how it applies to life. James, on the other hand, is practical almost entirely throughout. He is an intensely practical writer. In many ways, the letter of James resembles the book of Proverbs. There is no apparent overall cohesive flow of thought. Even though Paul is known for his run-on sentences, you can follow a whole flow through his letter. That's not the case in James. It's much more like Proverbs. And if you read Proverbs, you have isolated units that deal with a certain topic. And then they'll break from that topic and move to a different topic. And you don't see how the connection is made, but there is an addressing of various themes and topics. With a pastor's heart, James sets out to encourage and exhort his readers to live out the principles taught by Jesus. So, who is James? Many of you may not know this, but actually the name James is not a literal translation of the Greek. There's a few people here that actually read Greek. You would know. But in the Greek, the name is Iakobos, which more literally would be translated Jacob. The transition into the English name James occurred over time. Now, in the Old Testament, Jacob would be Yaakov. And the direct transliteration of that that's used in some places in the New Testament is Yaakov. But that became Hellenized. So that by Hellenized, I mean in Greek usage, when somebody was named Jacob, it would be Iakobus. And so that moved on to the Old Latin and then the Late Latin. And then finally in early French, you have the word Jean. short step from there into English, James. And that's how we get that. But in actually, if you read it in the Greek, it's Jacobus. Whoever James is, he appears to assume that his readers know who he is and respect his status as one who had influence. The writer never provides any credentials, but merely identifies himself as James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the letter, the writer speaks with the authority of one who presumed the respect of those to whom he was writing. The New Testament speaks of at least five men named James, as we try to identify who this person is. The three of those are too obscure to have written this letter. And then there's James, the brother of John, and one of Jesus' closest disciples. But he was put to death in about 44 AD, which is probably too early for this letter to have been written. So the most likely candidate to write the letter is James, the brother of Jesus. Now that cuts contrary to some church traditions, because they say, well, Mary was a perpetual virgin and Jesus didn't have any real brothers. Technically, we're saying that James was the half-brother of Jesus, because Jesus really wasn't born from Joseph, but was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary alone. James was one of four individuals listed as Jesus' brothers. We find in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, where Jesus returned to his home city and they were questioning Jesus' authority, saying, who is this guy? We know his family. He's nothing special. And they're saying, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They didn't receive his teaching because we know this guy. There's nothing special about him. But in that list, we see four individuals listed as Jesus' brothers. Paul specifically mentions James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, when Paul was referring to his own conversion and the fact that after his conversion, he spent quite a lot of time in Arabia and then finally went up to Jerusalem. And he says, I didn't speak to any of the apostles except Cephas, Peter, and James, the Lord's brother. And so Paul mentions it there. Jude, and this is interesting because Jude in his opening greeting, the letter of Jude, identifies himself as the brother of James. Now what's significant about that, and it's Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, what's interesting about that, the word Jude, Judas, is the same as Judas in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. So we're seeing in Mark 6, 3, a list of four individuals who are Jesus' brother. And now Jude, spelled the same way in Greek, Judas, is one of the names listed in Mark 6, 3, along with James. And so here, Judas opening saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. And this seems to link both James and Jude as brothers of Jesus. Throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, his brothers did not believe in him. John records in John chapter 7 verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. And in that context, they were kind of chiding him to go up to Jerusalem to a feast. He said, you claim to be the Messiah. You need to demonstrate that among all these people. You need to go up. But then John records they were doing that, not in truth, but sarcastically, because they did not believe in Jesus. In fact, they even thought Jesus was a little crazy. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says this, "Then Jesus went home to Nazareth, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind." So here you have brothers who didn't believe in him, thought he had kind of lost his senses, was claiming to be the Messiah. But I want you to think for a moment. Imagine growing up with an older brother, eating and playing together. You saw him learn the carpentry skills of his supposed father, Joseph. Suddenly, when he reaches about 30 years of age, he leaves the family trade and goes on the road declaring himself to be God's promised Messiah. Wouldn't that be a little bit hard to swallow? Especially a brother? It's already hard to admit that your brother is accomplishing more than ourselves. But the Messiah? A little hard to swallow. Sometime, presumably after Jesus' resurrection, his brothers came to believe in him. They're listed with those gathered for prayer in the upper room before Pentecost in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And Paul mentions that the resurrected Jesus specifically appeared to James. Specifically. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. And that could very well have been part of James' conversion. Can you imagine? After Jesus' resurrection, he specifically appeared to James. James, the brother of Jesus, became a prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem. Paul refers to him as one of the pillars of the church. He is the one who presided over the Jerusalem council that we spoke of earlier. James was known for his character and persistent prayer. An early church writer in the second century knew him as James the Just because of his justice that he always stood for. His character was remarkable. But this writer also noted that James was said to have knees as hard as a camel's because of all the time that he spent kneeling in prayer for others, often repenting and desiring God to draw people to himself. Josephus records that James was later martyred in AD 62. Here is a man that fits all the criteria hinted at in the letter. He was known by his readers. He was respected as one who was a spiritual leader and pastor. So you can see this James writing to Jewish believers abroad to encourage them. Now let me share in the next few minutes some major themes in James. First of all, we see a theme of being perfect and complete. And I think when virtually all the translations use those two words. And when we see that word perfect, I think often we kind of pull back a bit and go, perfect? How can any human being be perfect? What is he referring to? In James chapter 1 verse 4, it says, "And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." In James chapter 3 verse 2, James links it with what we say from our lips. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So what is this idea of being perfect? Well, in the Old Testament sense, in the Hebrew sense, the idea refers to wholeness and integrity of life. One who is perfect and complete is one who lives in integrated life that is consistent with the teachings and values of Jesus. A person lives consistently with what he says he believes. And what he believes is what Jesus taught. So you have this idea of personal integrity. But the natural human tendency is to be fractured and compromised. And James knew that. We, even though we come to Christ and our hearts are changed, we live fractured lives. We're not completely consistent. That's the whole process of growing in Christ and renewing our minds so that our lives are consistent with our heart. James knew that. That tendency to be fractured. But God is calling us to wholeness in character. Such moral integrity is the resulting end of steadfastness. That's why James is saying, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Steadfastness itself is built by the testing of our faith, as James refers to in the previous verse. So there's that idea of being perfect and complete. And then there's the theme of steadfastness under trial. And I think most of us, when we think of James, we think of those two verses, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Count it all joy when you face difficult times. How many of us want to count it all joy when we come up against something hard in life? We don't naturally want to. But James is saying count it all joy because it's in the midst of those trials that we grow deeper in our faith and we develop steadfastness. And out of that steadfastness comes a life that is perfect and complete, that's whole. So there's a reason to count it all joy when we face difficulties in life. Here's the thing though. Just because we face difficulties does not automatically mean that it works to our benefit. It all depends on how we respond to that situation. Because just as some grow deeper and their faith grows stronger, others are crushed by it because in the midst of it, their trust isn't in God. They're not turning to Him. Instead, they fall away. But James is saying for a believer who trusts God, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Another theme in James is putting the word to action. Turn with me, if you will, to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. You understand what he's saying? He's saying, if you hear the word and you don't put it to action, it's like going and looking intently at your natural face in the mirror. You're seeing the image. But if you don't put the word to action, it's like looking at that image and then walking away and you forget all the blemishes and everything that you saw in the mirror. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, But a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In chapter 2, verse 26, that whole section talks about faith and works. James says, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Jesus, this is so consistent with what Jesus said. Jesus emphasized the importance of not only hearing the word, but doing it. Do you remember the story of building a house either on sand or on rock? He said, those that hear the word, but don't do it, they're like the one that builds a house on sand. And the rains and everything and the storms come. And because that foundation is not solid, the whole house crumbles. But he says, the one who not only hears the word, but does it, he's like the one who builds the house on a rock. And so when the storms come, that foundation is solid. And so regardless of what assails against it, that house stands strong. Jesus is saying, that's the one who hears and does. James just turns the image slightly and it says, the one who hears and does is the one who is blessed in his doing. The one who hears and does not do is like looking at yourself in the mirror and then walking away and you forget. James emphasizes being a doer of the word and not just a hearer only. Putting the word into action. And then James talks about controlling the tongue. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, he says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. He recognized the dangers of the tongue and he said, that's something that by God's power we need to get control of. He goes on to talk about the fact that so often with the same mouth we give praise to God, but we just chop up into pieces our neighbor. He said, brothers, that shouldn't be. There should be a consistency with our mouths. And he seems to acknowledge that it's the mouth that's the most difficult to restrain. Because he says if you can restrain your mouth, you really have control of everything. Jesus said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then James talks about the danger of a compromised life. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, what causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James is challenging those who have been dispersed abroad, who are in environments that are incredibly challenging. Don't get caught up with the values and perspectives of the world. Don't be driven by their values. Because if you're a friend of the world, and that doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage with the world, because how can we reach out with the gospel of Christ if we don't have any engagement in the world? What he's saying is, don't compromise your life to the values of the world. Live from God's perspective. Paul said in Colossians that we should live with a heavenly perspective, our mind on heavenly things. And so even as we engage the world, we engage with the values of Christ, God's values, living consistently in us. And then he speaks of humility and submission to God. Verse 6, chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He doesn't mince words. When he's writing to the people, he doesn't really pull punches. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, he's not saying just live life that way. He's saying when you are compromised with the world, you need to repent of that and you need to agonize over that and come to Christ. He goes on to say, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. He calls us to humility. God opposes. According to this, and Peter kind of reflects on the same thing, God isn't just passive towards the proud and the arrogant. God opposes the proud and the arrogant. And James is calling believers to be submitted to God, to humble themselves before God. Other things that are covered in James, futility of riches, sin of partiality and prejudice, godly versus worldly wisdom. He speaks of prayer. He speaks of accountability. The letter of James challenges us to put our faith into action and to see difficulties in our lives as a means to bring about spiritual maturity and wholeness. Now, as we enter into the series, here's what I'm going to challenge you to do. One, at some point, read through James. And I'd encourage you to read through it a number of times. But then, and here's the thing that you might recoil at, I want to challenge you to memorize James 1, verses 2 through 4. Three verses. Piece of cake. That's not a problem. Say this after me. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's a couple of those verses right there. If you get that, I mean, that is a start. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you allow that to just roll over, you begin to apply it to your life and your thinking, and you greet the circumstances of life a little bit differently than simply bearing up under the weight. Count it all joy. God somehow in this, and I don't like it, but somehow I am growing. And we can give praise in the midst of what we're facing. Oh, let's move ahead together and try to apply this letter and the principles of this letter to our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of James, that he as a pastor would encourage those who are struggling in various ways to live out their lives in challenging circumstances. I pray that you would help us to apply that in a very real and powerful way to our lives, that we would grow deeper in you, to grow in steadfastness and ultimately to mature to a place of being much more consistent and whole, integrated in our lives, in our walk with you. Lord, to you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.